Okay, so the goal here is going to be to highlight the complex topics that have arisen over the over the various junctures in Jewish history. I think it's important to recognize the reason why I like this topic so much is because in an increasingly bifurcated and an increasingly polarized world, the nuance that is necessary in approaching any issue is highlighted by the fact that there is always a multiplicity of opinions. There's always just at times a harmonious multiplicity, often a cacophonous multiplicity. But the point is that usually the things that we hold most dear, everything spanning from how to properly reheat food on Shabbos to how to conceive of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to how to understand the Ribbono Shel Olam's shilton, the hashkacha in the world, and that God's role and where it is in the realms of Jewish philosophy, to the world of Jewish history, what happened when, to the world of Parshanut. Most issues that are of the bedrock significance are debated. And to assume that there's any one understanding, any one approach, is usually to oversimplify something that has a much richer and more profound understanding in our history and in our culture. So I thought that this is a good opportunity to highlight that very idea, highlight that notion. We're going to look at different debates, different arguments from various points in Jewish history, with the attempt at highlighting not necessarily which one was correct, never, despite what history, how history ended up developing, but the goal here is going to be to highlight the different approaches in each juncture. And I'm specifically going to try and pick debates, going to pick points in history where the argument that's being made is not necessarily clear-cut. There's a really good argument at the end of the day for all of the opinions. And again, despite however history may have unfolded, the opinions nevertheless have value. So the first debate that we're going to be discussing is a debate that comes up in Tanakh itself, a debate from the Bible. And that is a debate, as I've mentioned in Shul a couple of times, talking about this year, the debate that ensues in Perek Chet of Shmuel Aleph over the appointing of a Jewish monarch, the first Jewish king. This is when the Jewish people approach, the Ziknei Yisrael and the nation as a whole approach Shmuel HaNavi and says, as we'll see in a minute, please appoint for us a king. The Shmuel reacts, HaKadosh Baruch Hu reacts, and the people react, and each of which, I believe, in the underlying message is a different approach as to the merits of whether or not we should be appointing a king, and the ups and downs of all of that. So with that, I want to jump right into what we're talking about. The historical context, I was going to put another timeline, but it's not as, we're really only talking about one point in history, so it wasn't all that necessary. Suffice it to say, we're centuries after the exodus from Egypt, centuries after Yetziat Mitzrayim, and we've entered the land. Yoshua takes over from Moshe. He takes the reins and he leads the military conquest of the land. And after the military conquest is over, the land is divided up among the Shvatim. And the first thing that I have here is just a map to illustrate where the Jewish nation was at this point in history. So you see how it was divided up. This is at one point. But you get the idea of how the division of the land was going on. Now the Mishkan, the Beit HaMikdash, you'll see was in Shiloh for a long period after the original entrance into the land and the Kibush Haaretz. You'll see Shiloh is in the middle of the territory of Ephraim. It's a little bit and it's a little bit north of Yerushalayim, where of course the Beit HaMikdash eventually was. Notice here. And I think that this is what's really important for getting a good, healthy understanding of Sefer Shoftim, and as I titled this section here, the antecedents to the Jewish monarchy, what led to the request. Notice how the, not unlike today, the entire area is surrounded by various nations, various peoples, most of whom were very hostile to the Jewish nation. Right? The Chiti, the Arami, the Ammoni, the Moavi, the Edomi, the Plishti, all of these people surrounded and it really enveloped the Bnei Israel in all of their territory. And since most of these were hostile nations, it led to a lot of problems. Sefer Shoftim, okay, as a Sefer Shoftim in a nutshell, is the life and existence of Bnei Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael after their Yerusha Yeshiva, after the Chalukat Ha'aretz, the division of the land and the settlement of the land, now we're about living in the land. All right, now we've gotten to this point. Sefer Yehoshua is about that that conquering, that conquest. Sefer Shoftim is about what life was in the early, in the first centuries of the of Bnei Yisrael's life in Eretz Yisrael. And as we all know, Sefer Shoftim follows a cycle. Every single point at which there's trouble, HaKadosh Baruch Hu basically sends the trouble via one of these surrounding peoples. And it gives the Bnei Yisrael a lot of trouble. They end up calling out to God, and this is the cycle of Sefer Shoftim. They end up crying out and davening to Hashem, and Hashem sends a shofet. The shofet then leads the people, everybody, they gird their strength, they raise a, you know, whether it is that they raise an army or that the shofet himself leads it, leads everyone into battle, all of the different stories of Sefer Shoftim. But that cycle ends with the squashing of whatever that threat was, and then it leads to a period of prosperity. That's, the, in a nutshell, the cycle that repeats itself over and over and over again throughout Sefer Shoftim. Some of the Shoftim were better, some of the Shoftim were worse, and the last two Shoftim were, we read about at the beginning of Shmuel Al. They were Eli and Shmuel Hanavi. Those were the, that, with Shmuel Hanavi's passing and his appointing of the monarch, that basically ends the cycle and ends the period of the Shoftim that we see, that we read throughout the Sefer Shoftim. One of the salient themes of Sefer Shoftim is monarchy. And it's not only the fact that there was no Jewish monarchy at the time, it's the fact that all of the other surrounding nations are led by monarchs. Okay, so let me run through. The bulk of our time I want to spend on the next section, on the actual debate, which is we're going to do a close reading of these psukim, and I want to hear what everybody has to think about how to read them. But I want to run through very quickly, just take 2 minutes, we're going to run through some of the psukim throughout Sefer Shoftim, and how they highlight the monarchy in general, the king, and the surrounding kings. So we're in source number 1 on the bottom of page 1. Bayamim ahem, ein melech b'Yisrael, ish hayashar be'inav yaseh. This is a pasuk that's repeated several times. That exact wording is repeated both in chapter 17 and chapter 21. That's actually the last pasuk of all of Sefer Shoftim, which we know leads into Sefer Shmuel, which is the story of the birth of the Jewish monarchy. Just as I should mention this first, for if anybody is interested, this is a magnificent work on Sefer Shmuel. There's two volumes, Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet, by Rav Amnon Bazak, who is one of the teachers, one of the rabbeim in Yeshivat Har Etzion. It's a really magnificent work. It does a close reading of all of Sefer Shmuel, Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet, chapter by chapter, and he does a really good job on Perichet. So if anybody's interested, I highly recommend this sefer. I point it out to you here because he titles the book Melech B'Yisrael, because that's really the central subject of what Shmuel is. But this pasuk in source number 1 repeats itself several times. Bayamim ahem, ein melech b'Yisrael, ish hayashar be'inav yaseh. A person did whatever he thought to be right. All right, what do you think that connotes? What do you think the implication of that phrase is? Ish hayashar be'inav yaseh. Is that good or bad? Why?
Saying that enough, it's not saying that everyone's
doing
good. It's making it very subjective.
Okay.
So it's negative.
Okay, so maybe it's subjective.
What's right? This is right in their eyes.
Okay, so anybody want to argue with Seth and say that maybe it's, yeah? Seth wants to say it's unequivocally bad.
It's about centralized authority, that's what it's about.
Okay, so it's not necessarily good or bad, it's just a commentary on what the authority was.
It's a biblical style of saying there was no centralized authority, and people did whatever they wanted to. No central.
Okay, so I agree. There was no. I think what it's saying is essentially what it's saying. It's that Ish hayashar be'inav yaseh is that there was no central authority. Now, in the context of Shoftim, it's definitely a bad thing because it's you can't really get a good appreciation of what Shoftim is until you read the last bunch of chapters, particularly the story of Pilegesh Begiva, which was a horrifying story, at which the conclusion of we read this pasuk. But, strictly speaking, just taking it in a vacuum, all it's saying here is that there was no central authority, I think like Judah was saying. And if that's the case, when there is no central authority, is it automatically bad? Is it automatically, necessarily, perforce? Is it a bad thing? What do you think? Maybe yes. I mean, it could be yes. I would suggest that Ish hayashar be'inav yaseh depends on the Ish that we're talking about, or the Isha, as it were. All right? Is the person is, you know, has the right attitude and is going in the right path, then if they're, if what is yashar be'enehem is good, then we can have a populace that is okay. If what is yashar be'enehem is bad, then, you know, then anarchy is gonna reign. And I think that's a really important commentary on social political philosophy in general. Everything is going to stem from the people. If the people are at peace, if the people are happy, if the people are guided properly, and not necessarily by a leader, but they are guided by the right ideals, then we can have prosperity. In, even with different forms of government, if the people are guided by, you know, if the people are misguided, if people have a bad idea of what's, you know, how to approach the world, how to approach life, how to approach, you know, proper setting proper goals and how to achieve them, then without a, you know, whether there is a, regardless of the form of government, we're going to be in trouble. Yeah.
I get what you're saying. I would just like to add my voice to those who say that in general, everybody doing their own thing is a negative for a nation.
Mm. Okay.
It might be on an individual level, it could be good.
So I don't...
Communally or nationally, yeah. It's not.
So, Ron, I don't disagree with you, but here's the only counter argument that I would make, and we gotta move on. But the only counter argument that I would make to that point is that the Jewish people were not without a guide. We're not without they were not without guidance, right? They spent 40 years in the Midbar getting a constitution of how to live their life. Now, does that constitution and the following of that constitution require leadership? I would argue that if they have their head on straight, and if they are guided, you know, and if they have the proper ideals and the proper approach to living, then not necessarily, because all you need to do is open up, you know, the Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebalpeh, and you'll see how you're supposed to live your life. If you are not, if you are misguided, if you do not have your ideals in check, so my response to you is, I agree with you. A people that is completely devoid of any guidance is a problem. But I'm saying that I think in an ideal sense, and maybe we're going to see this soon as the approaches develop in Shmuel Aleph Perachet, I think that the concept of a leaderless people guided by a religious ideology, at least in its pristine form, might be possible. All right, that being said, I think that the simple reading of Sefer Shoftim is that Ish HaYashar Be'Einav Yaseh is not a good thing. It leads to Pilegesh Begiva. Whether it's an ideal that we, whether it's an ideal that in its pristine form can happen, in reality it didn't, and Sefer Shoftim is rife with examples of people not doing the right thing. When they're left to their own, to themselves, they're not doing the right thing. And if anything, I think Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Shmuel is a commentary on the Jewish people that they do need leadership, regardless of whatever ideal might be there. So, okay, so that's a pasuk that recurs a couple of times. Source number two: Vayamim ahem ein melech b'Yisrael, vayamim ahem shevet hadanim mevakesh lo nachala lashevet, ki lo nafla lo ad hayom ahu, betoch shivtei Yisrael b'nachala. This is chapter 18, is the beginning of the story of Pilegesh Begiva. Again, the bookends of the story of Pilegesh Begiva, which you just got to read Tanakh in order to get a full appreciation of the story, but the bookends are this concept, that the reason why this took place was because there was no monarch. Source number three: Vayhi bayamim ahem, umelech ein b'Yisrael, vayhi, I'm sorry, 19 is Pilegesh Begiva, vayhi ish levi gar b'yarketei har Ephraim, vayikach lo isha Pilegesh mibeit lechem Yehuda. Chapter 19 is Pilegesh Begiva, again, bookended as in terms of the lack of the monarch. All right, source number four, I just put together, there's other examples here, but I just wanted to get a taste of it. Source number four is a number of references to the kings, to the monarchs, and the surrounding peoples. Again, take a look at the map and you'll see the peoples that we're talking about, the ones that have a stranglehold on Bnei Yisrael. And if God allows them to reign free, then they can cause us a lot of trouble. The running theme in all of these places is that they have a central monarch with whom to entreat. All right. So very quickly, Vayecharaf Hashem Vayimkarem Biyad Kushan Rishatayim Melech Aram Naharayim. There's this guy Kushan Rishatayim. This is in Perek Gimel. Vayusif later in Perek Gimel. Vayusif Bnei Yisrael Lasot Harab Bnei Hashem. Vayechazek Hashem. How does God mete out judgment? Vayechazek Hashem Et Eglon Melech Moab. Again, a king, a foreign king. Go to chapter 4. Vayusif Bnei Yisrael Lasot Harab Bnei Hashem. The Ehud Nate. This is Ehud Ben Gera, one of the Shofet. Pasuk Bet, Vayim Kareim, we're in the middle of source 4. Vayim Kareim Hashem Biyad Yavin Melech Kinaan Asher Malach B'chatzor. Okay, another king. Again, then we see the other sources. We see Avi Melech, we see Melech Bnei Amma. I didn't put all of them here, but the running theme through Sefer Shoftim is that we got trouble from foreign kings. Now, put yourself, and I say this all the time when we're, you know, when we're learning together. Put yourself in the shoes of the people that are experiencing this. They might not have been the. They might not have been getting up and davening with a minyan three times a day and going to Vasikin and been, you know, the most erlich hayidin in the world. They might not have been. There are times they were, times they weren't. But they are also being victimized on a real human plane. They're being victimized by foreign rulers, by foreign peoples. And the one theme that they see consistent in all of these all of this foreign oppression is that all of these foreign lands all have central monarchs. Okay, place yourself in the shoes of these people. Generation after generation after generation, everybody's got a story about their grandfather getting his house, getting his a pogrom, getting his house sacked by some foreign neighbors. Everybody's got a story about their great uncle who had to fight in an army and got defeated because of a foreign army that was right. These the periods of prosperity lasted for decades, but there was always problems. So there are stories for generations and for centuries of Bnei Israel being oppressed by foreign peoples, all of whom were led by foreign rulers. Now, if you are going to want to solve that, if you want to see yourself and your country and your nation live in prosperity, yes, you acknowledge that there is a divine core to our life, but you're also seeing that there needs to be a political reality. We need to be like other peoples, because if we are like peoples, maybe we won't get attacked as much. Maybe if we had a central ruler with whom these foreign people could entreat, maybe if we had a central leader that could lead an army, then this wouldn't happen. So that's the context that I get. And this first section was antecedents. That's the context that you need to understand in when you get to Shmuel Aleph Perek Chet. Right? Shmuel takes over the people throughout the first seven chapters of Shmuel Aleph. He takes over the nation and he leads the people, again, to a period of prosperity. And then there's trouble. And then we enter Perichet. Okay, so we're gonna. I want this to take the bulk of our time. So look closely because I want to hear what you think about how to read these verses. So we're in source number 5, page number 2. Vayehi kasher zaken Shmuel, vayasem et banav shoftim liYisrael. Shmuel, at the end of his career, he's older. And what does he do? He appoints his children as leaders. Okay, the previous shofet before Shmuel was Eli. He had two sons, Chafni and Pinchas. What do we know about them? They were bad. Basically, Chafni and Pinchas, this was the most previous attempt, most recent attempt, at a leader putting his children in charge, in some leadership position, and it didn't go well. Vayhi Shem b'no ha-bechor Yoel, in Pesach Bet, Shem Mishneyo Avia, Shoftim b'Be'er Sheva. So there were these two guys, Yoel and Avia, and they were the Shoftim b'Be'er Sheva. Now, it's not for naught, if you look at the map, alright, if you look at the map, you can see where Be'er Sheva is. Not unlike today in Eretz Yisrael, Be'er Sheva is in the middle of nowhere. Alright, you look, it's all the way at the bottom. Now, what Rabbi Zak actually makes the suggestion, I'm trying to exonerate Shmuel from some gross nepotism here, which I think the Pesukim on the surface accuse him of. Rabbi Zak makes the suggestion that he put them in charge in Be'er Sheva, specifically to get them out of the center of the country, the center of government. He wanted to put them in the Yenemsvelt so that they wouldn't cause too much trouble, knowing that they were not fit. Be that as it may, we'll see, there are other indications otherwise that might not have been his motivation. But Rabbi Zak highlights the fact that they're in Be'er Sheva. Okay, Pasuk Gimel. V'lo halchu banav bedrachav, v'yitu acharei habatza, v'yikhu shochad, v'yatu mishpat. Okay, so Rabbi Zak's ha'ara about Be'er Sheva aside, do you think Shmuel is at fault here? Why? Because why? Okay, so it seems like they're corrupt. So we don't know, the Pesukim don't tell us explicitly whether they were corrupt before they were put in authority. All right, they might have been very astute students and good acolytes to Shmuel until this point. But we get to this point, where they're put in this position, and they did not. And it says, "Lo halchu banav bidrachav." Right, they didn't go in Shmuel's ways, and then what did they do? They tried to turn a profit. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. Okay, now it's not, it's obviously the Hebrew word for justice, but I think it's a play on word on shofet. It says that they were appointed shoftim, and then vayatu mishpat, they perverted the very shofetting that they were appointed to be. So that's the introduction. Now you can't highlight this enough. You can't underscore this enough. That these are the request of the Jewish monarchy was introduced with three psukim about the failed leadership of Shmuel Hanavi's sons. Okay, keep in mind as we're reading this, Shmuel Hanavi's sons were his sons. Okay, the request that we're going to see now is for hereditary monarchy. That is a negation of Shmuel's sons needs to be understood, because if Shmuel's sons are going to be the ones to take over, good or bad. Ultimately, it's a hereditary leadership situation. Okay, so the people see this, and then they come and they come to Shmuel. Vayit kapzu kol ziknei Yisrael, right? We'll say it's the ziknei Yisrael, the leadership. Vayavohu el Shmuel haramata. They come to Ramah where Shmuel was seated. Vayamru elav, right? And keep in mind this is the ziknei Yisrael. This is some upper echelon, some leadership that we're talking about. Vayamru elav hine. Ata zakanta, you are getting old. Vanecha lo halchu b'drachecha, your children haven't walked in your ways. Ata, now sima lanu melech l'shofteinu k'chol agoyim, make for us a king, so that they can lead us l'shofteinu, to judge us like all other nations. Okay, what do you think of this? Good or bad? Why bad, Judah? So why is that bad? Okay. So I completely hear what you're saying, but it's a little bit anachronistic the statement that you're making. You're saying, well, look, think about the point in history. The Jewish nation is only, you know, if we count from Yetziat Mitzrayim, it's only about 500 years old.
Okay.
At this point we don't have the long history of trying to be like other people that maybe we can say that we have now. Now I understand what you're saying, and I don't disagree with you that what was bad here is that they were the source of their request, the core of their request was about wanting to be like other people. But you got to give me a good argument as to why that's inherently a bad thing. Yeah, Harold.
Why didn't they always say, you know, in the Torah God said when you appoint the king, you should appoint the king?
Excellent. So they could have said, it says, you know, Azoy State, they were probably fluent Yiddish speakers, that says, Azoy State in Parsha Shoftim, Som Tasim Alecha Melech. So why did they not just quote Parsha Shoftim instead of talking about other kings? Now, you're not wrong, again, you're not wrong that they could have done that. But that's not an answer as to why asking to be like, to have a king like other nations is inherently bad. To say that it is inherently bad makes the assumption that monarchy is bad, and particularly monarchy like the other nations is bad. We're colored by, and it makes sense. We're colored by the Mefarshim and Chazal's interpretation of this verse. We are so much influenced by the fact that the Parsha Shoftim does discuss this and give us a halachic mitzvah in order to do it. But what the pasuk, strictly speaking, here is doing, I think if you look at it in a vacuum, you need to make a good argument as to why it's a bad thing. Yeah, Abram.
Yeah, I think also another thing, maybe you have to understand that in the current situation, when Shmuel was the influencer or the... well, let me ask you this question.
Yeah.
What was the status quo before they came to him to identify the problem and give a solution of the monarchy? In other words, there must have been some type of governing aspect going on.
So the short answer to your question is the system of Shoftim. You got to read, in terms of that particular juncture in history, you got to read the first seven prakim of Sefer Shmuel in order to get a good, healthy understanding. But I would argue we're not just talking. This request isn't, and that's why I put the first section here. This request isn't just coming on the heels of the first seven prakim of Shmuel Aleph. I think it's coming over the centuries of the period of Shoftim. I'd make the argument that they're looking back at their history of the previous centuries of here and there and here and there, the back and forth and about the cycle of constantly being in trouble, and they see the source of that as being the lack of monarch. Yeah, Ronnie.
I think it's interesting that the Ziknei Yisrael used the word l'shoftenu, that they want a melech not to lead them in war or not to for other purposes, but they want a melech l'shoftenu.
Okay, so we're going to get back to it. If you'll see on the next. The second reaction of the people, in Pasuk Yotet and Chaf, they actually do make mention of that, but we'll...
Can I just add a little something? That I think maybe B'nai Israel longed for a leader that was not just a spiritual leader, but also a political leader and a military leader, like Moshe and Yehoshua were.
Okay, so...
And maybe they thought, possibly... that they wanted this one person, Melech, who would incorporate all those abilities.
Okay, so I hear what you're saying. The only problem is that many of the Shoftim did take an active military role. Right? You read through Sefer Shoftim, and the model of a religious leader, a Shofet, a judge, and also who also acted as the, on the vanguard of the military attack, did exist. So maybe what they were asking for was... a Shofet who was also going to be a military leader, but still, all right, we need to, I'm just getting back to the point that I made before. Yeah, Rabbi Berman.
It seems to me that the distinction between Shoftim and the Torah and this, the Shoftim and the Torah is a constitutional monarchy.
Yeah.
He's guided by the Torah, and all the restrictions on the Melech comes from the Torah. Kechol HaGoyim basically says, give me somebody, and he'll make his own decisions, and not guided or bound by anything, and that's all it is.
Okay, so I 100% agree with you, and I think that's kind of where, as the discussion ensues right now between Shmuel and Hashem, I think that's kind of what sheds light on it. The problem here wasn't inherently that they wanted a monarch like other nations, but as Rabbi Berman suggested, the problem is that they were taking a model like other nations to the exclusion of, and again, I think it's a nuanced point. It's not that they didn't mention the Parsha Shoftim. It's not that they didn't mention Som Tosom Alach HaMelech. It's that they specifically were asking for something that wasn't that. The having a king like other people is not inherently bad. But it, in order to understand this request as being something inappropriate, it needs to be to the exclusion of something. So I think that, I don't know if I'm explaining that well. I think it comes out in the rest of the psukim. So let's read on. Okay, so that's the request. Pasuk Vav, Shmuel's reaction. Now this is the Tanakh here. The psukim are being unusually explicit in what the problem was. Right, in other places in the Tanakh, he would have just said "Vayirad Devar Beinei Shmuel, Vayitpel Shmuel Al Hashem." But it tells you why he was upset. Vayirad Devar Beinei Shmuel, Kasher Amru, when they said "Tzna Lanu Melech LeShoftenu." All right, now keep in mind, we just said that we assumed that the problem with what their request, and Mefarshim understand this way, is Kechol HaGoyim, that they asked for a king like all other nations. Is that what Shmuel reacted to? That was inappropriate. What did Shmuel not like? That he wanted the king that they were asking him to appoint to be a shofet. Okay, we need to keep that in your back pocket. God's reaction. Okay, now this is you got to read over these psukim 50 times before you can really appreciate what's going on. We'll try once though. God's reaction and directive. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel. All right, so Shmuel's really upset about the request. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel. Shma b'kol ha'am. Listen to what they are saying. L'chol asher yomru eylecha, ki lo otcha ma'asu, ki oti ma'asu mimloch aleihem. They're not rebelling against you. They're rebelling against me. Okay, so now, how does Hashem, all right, the bochen klayot valev, you would imagine, not only because of what Shmuel said, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a little bit of a window into people's thoughts and emotions. So I think that we can't take light this statement. How does Hashem understand Shmuel's consternation? What's the source? What does he see as the reason that Shmuel's upset?
It's a personal attack against Shmuel.
It's a rejection of him, which is consistent with Pasuk Vav, right? There, his problem was l'shoftenu. They wanted a king, not because they wanted a king kechol ha'goyim. They wanted a king to replace either Shmuel or the entire enterprise of the shofet. Now that is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu understands as being the problem. And he says, Shmuel dear, don't worry, that's not what they're doing. They don't not like you. They love you. The problem is that they're rejecting me. How are they rejecting Hashem? Especially considering the fact that We have Tzom Tas Melech HaMelech. We have a mitzvah. We'll need to understand. But they, again, you can't emphasize that enough. Pasuk Chet. Again, we're in.
You can say how God feels, like a father says that their son's rejecting him.
Well, God is actually, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not giving us an inkling into how he's feeling right now. He's just stating a fact. He could tell everybody how the people feel. He knows what the people's emotions and the people's motivations behind what they're saying is. And he can tell. And he clearly knows what Shmuel's emotions and thoughts are here. But he doesn't tell us whether he likes or doesn't like it. He's just saying, stating a fact. The people are rejecting me, not you. Okay, Pasuk Chet. K'chol ha'asim asher asu miyom ha'aloti otam mitzrayim v'ad hayom hazeh. How are the people rejecting Hashem? All that I've done from them from the day that I took them out of Egypt, ad hayom hazeh, v'ya'azvuni v'ya'avdu Elohim acherim, kein hema osim gamlach. What happened? They're doing to you only what they've been doing to me. Right? And this is fascinating. Hashem is comparing himself to Shmuel HaNavi. And he's saying, look, I mean, how often in Tanakh do we get such a clear, vivid depiction of how Hashem feels, right? And this is what you were getting at, how Hashem actually feels about how we serve Him. These people, I've done nothing but good for them for all these centuries, and they constantly, it's unending the extent to which they are willing to no longer listen to me, despite everything that I've done. Yes, Eth?
I'm not sure that Hashem was so upset. I think it was just allaying Shmuel's feelings.
Delaying them?
No, allaying them. He was trying to validate his feelings. Shmuel devoted his whole life. He feels bad at the end of his life. They may be rejecting him.
Okay.
So, because that, I think he's not saying, oh no, it's not you, it's me. And then he says, but do what they want. If Hashem was so upset, he was going to say, no, force your two children to be the shofet, and that's how things should go on. So I think he was like, you know, like Moshe sometimes felt bad when Israel didn't listen to him. So here too, Shmuel maybe felt his whole life was rejected. He went into a terrible depression. God is addressing his concerns, saying, don't worry about it, it's not you, it's me. And we'll take care of it.
So I 100% agree with you that Shmuel's personal perspective here seems to be screaming from the psukim. I agree with you. And Hashem is, like you're saying, he's allaying his, trying to assuage his consternation. Yeah.
He's like playing therapist to
him. Yeah. Yeah. I don't like to say that too often, but I do think that might be what's going on in the psukim. Okay, so how does it go on? Ve'ata shma b'kolam, but nevertheless, despite their rejection of you or the institution of shofet, shma b'kolam, listen to them. We're in pasuk tet. Ach ki ha'ed ta'id b'hem v'higadet alehem mishpat hamelech asher yimloch alehem. What should you do? Do what they say. Appoint a king. But in order, before you do that, discuss with them, learn with them. Teach them about the Mishpat HaMelech, about the law of the king, the rule of the king, and what that means. And we need to understand what Mishpat HaMelech means. Vayomer Shmuel et kol divrei Hashem el ha'am ha'shoalim mito melech. Okay, now we've gone from Ziknei Yisrael to the Am. Important point to appreciate here. We're talking about a nation of several million people. How do you lead a nation of several million people? Good question. How do you have a nation of several million people that actually has a representative voice? Right? You can imagine that there wasn't, despite how sometimes the Torah, strictly speaking, depicts this, this wasn't 2 million people in unison talking. This was some sort of elected representatives, or what is probably more likely the case, this was Shmuel HaNavi writing this Sefer Shmuel, as the Gemara in Bava Batra tells us, at the end of his life, is giving a summary of how these events took place. This is how Shmuel is interpreting it. Now, the Dvar Hashem, the Nevuah, you know, we're going to assume all of this was written Ruach HaKodesh. The Nevuah, I'm assuming, was written word for word. But the what's going on here, the people, is a summary. So Shmuel is writing, originally, the request was coming to Ziknei Israel. But now he's talking to the entire people. We need to take notice of that and see if there's any shift in what's going on. So what happens? He tells the people everything that, who apparently were also requesting a king, he tells them what God said. He said, I'm going to have to, maybe he's telling them you're rejecting me, but I'm going to appoint the king nonetheless. Shmuel gives one of his last speeches. Vayomer, Zeh ye mishpat hamelech, asher yimloch aleichem et bneichem yikach, asher yimloch aleichem. This is going to be the mishpat hamelech. Again, Hashem tells him to give the mishpat hamelech. Now, what we need to do, or all Hashem says, at least all that's recorded here, is that Hashem tells him to say the Mishpat HaMelech. We don't know what the Mishpat HaMelech is. What we do know is what we seemingly think Shmuel thought was the Mishpat HaMelech, and that is the next few psukim. Let's run through them very quickly. He's going to take your children. He's going to put them in his army. He's going to put them not only in the army, but in the vanguard of his army. Meaning what? They're going to die. Your sons are going to be plucked from your homes, constricted into army service, and conscripted into army service, and then they're going to go out and the vanguard, and they're going to die. What's he going to do? He's going to use all of his commanders, and he's going to use these people to do plowing and harvesting, and he's going to have them make weapons. Basically, he's going to, to some degree, enslave the citizens of Bnei Yisrael and have them do his dirty work. And your daughters, it's not just your sons that he's going to get it. Your daughters he's going to take, and they're going to be perfumers, cooks, or bakers. This is a statement that the Rambam actually famously used in his Igeret to Chachmei Marseille, and not for now, but whatever. Yeah, your daughters are going to be taken. And they're going to be put to work also. Yudalid, v'etzedochtechem yetkarmechem etzetechem atovim yikach v'natan lavadav. What's he going to do? He's going to, I would say the fair approach here is that he's going to tax everyone, and he's going to repossess your land, and he's going to give it to other people. Again, same thing. He's going to take your possessions and he's going to give them to his servants. What's he going to do? He's going to take your servants. He's going to take all of your avadim. He's going to take your cattle and your donkeys, and he's going to put everything to work for him. Sonechem, all right. Now we're flip the page. Pasuk Yizayin. Sonechem Yasar v'atem tiyu lo lavadim. What's going to happen? He's going to take your flocks, and you're going to be his slaves. This is, think about the people, the nation that we're talking about here. This is a very, very big, extreme, very, very colorful language that Shmuel, he's depicting an image here. You are going to be slaves again. If we have a king. We haven't been under the rule of a king since Mitzrayim. And you want a king, and we're basically going to go back to the same place that we were. You're going to be his slaves. What's going to happen? You're going to appoint this king. You're going to cry. You're going to daven to Hashem that this is about all of this tyranny. And Hashem's not going to respond to you. He's not going to have anything to say. Okay. Shmuel seems to think that this is the Mishpat HaMelech. Do you agree? Shmuel basically, his interpretation of the Mishpat HaMelech, which he titles this speech, these things that are going to happen, as the Mishpat HaMelech. This is what's going to happen. Repossession of land, enslavement, forced army service, forced labor for the women. He says that this is going to be the Mishpat HaMelech. Is that really, do you agree?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so Shmuel doesn't. But he doesn't mention one good thing. He says basically it's all going to be terrible. And not only is it going to be terrible, but Hashem is not going to help you. Now, when Hashem told Shmuel, listen, Shmuel dear, it's not me, it's you. It's not you, it's me. But give them what they want, as long as you just tell them the Mishpat HaMelech. Do you think this is what he meant? And I mean,
in reality, it's going to end up. It won't start that way.
I agree with you that Shmuel is painting a very ugly picture, which, by the way, when you read through Sefer Melachim, is not entirely incorrect. But Shmuel was also a Navi. All right, this is prophecy, maybe. But at the same time, Hashem told him to do this, to give the Mishpat HaMelech. I know I keep asking this question, but I think that this is essential in understanding this parsha. Shmuel HaNavi was told to give the Mishpat HaMelech to the people. He says this bleak, miserable depiction of what life under a monarch is going to be like. Is this the Mishpat HaMelech? Is this what Hashem had in mind when he said, give them the Mishpat HaMelech?
No.
What does the Mishpat HaMelech mean?
What it says in
Shavuot. I would argue, and that you're right, that Mishpat HaMelech, according to God and according to Shmuel, were two different things. Shmuel saw Mishpat HaMelech as all of the dirty and ugly realities that comes with being a monarch. You're subject to his rule. Tyranny. If anybody is into American history, this type of language really should resonate. Tyranny is this nation was born on the efforts of throwing off the yoke of tyranny of a monarch that had the opportunity and did whatever he wanted on a whim, and we could do nothing about it. Taxation without representation, repossession of land, soldiers quartering. Look, read the Bill of Rights. It's all a rejection of the entire Constitution in the 18th century. It was a rejection of the British monarch. That's like what's going on over here. Shmuel is. You got a comment, Rob? Okay, that Shmuel is telling everybody that you're basically going to be this guy. Your king is going to be worse than King George III. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't think it's going to change what you were going to say later, but I think that actually Shmuel is saying what God wanted to say, because based on Pasuk Yud, it says he told him that Kol Dibrei Hashem. I think what Shmuel was telling him actually is, here's my angle.
Okay.
He was telling him, this is the final level you think you're going to get. That's what the other kings do.
Uh-huh.
And that's looking for, this is what you're going to get.
Okay.
So it could be that's what God wanted to say. It could be Shmuel for his own. I think that's...
So Mishpat HaMelech, so then I'll summarize. I think we can give it a few different possible understandings. It could be, the Mishpat HaMelech Mishpat just means reality, right? The reality of what the monarchy is going to be like. You want Kechol HaGoyim? This is what Kechol HaGoyim looks like, which I think Rabbi Achberg is saying. It could be, Mishpat HaMelech is the... It is a nevuah, it's a prophecy of what the monarchy is eventually going to become. It also, and I think that this is a mayor's suggestion, and I'm more notes out of this, just because of the way things unfold, but we'll see, is that Mishpat HaMelech, according to Agad, was Parsha Shoftim, the limitations to the king. Now, if you talk about Kechol HaGoyim, if you're talking about what the monarchy was, Kechol HaGoyim, it was the opposite of that. The nations of the world have kings that live in a lavish lifestyle and do all these things. Yeah.
Maybe he did both. So, if you look at Pasuk Yud, it's a self-contained parsha in itself. It's a one-sentence parsha, right? And it says, "Vayomer Shmuel at Kol Dibrei Hashem." So maybe he recounted what was the sacred Shoftim. You don't have to spell it out because we have it in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe he had an appendix at the end of that, which is after that.
Yeah, so the only...
this is what I'm telling you.
The only problem with that, though, is that he calls this speech the Mishpat HaMelech.
Yeah.
Vayomer Zehi Mishpat HaMelech.
Which is different from Dibrei Hashem.
Well, Kol Dibrei Hashem, I read Kol Dibrei Hashem when we were reading it just now as a recounting of the Nevuah that he just got. He's telling everybody, I spoke to God. I mentioned your request, and he told me you're all a bunch of lousy people who are rejecting me, but that I should do what you want anyway. That was the Divrei Hashem.
And then end of paragraph.
And then he also told me to tell you the Mishpat HaMelech. So let me tell you the Mishpat HaMelech. And then that's the next paragraph. Maybe you're right. I don't know. Okay, let's. We're running out of time, so let's zip through the end of this because there's more that I want to see. Okay, so the people's reaction to Shmuel. Shmuel says this terrible, terrifying depiction of what life under a king is going to be like. Vaymanu ha'am lishmua b'kol Shmuel. They didn't listen. Vayomru lo ki im melech yehi aleinu. I don't care what you say. I don't care how scary this image that you're painting Shmuel is. We want a king. V'hayinu gam anachnu k'chol ha'goyim. We want to be like everybody else. U'shvatanu ha'malkenu. We want our king to judge us. V'yatza lifaneinu v'nilcham et milchamotenu. Okay? We want the king to judge us, and we want the king to fight our battles. Okay, now they don't say anything here about a hereditary monarchy. I think that the only thing that distinguishes what they're asking for and what has been in the entire period of the Shoftim is this issue of the hereditary monarchy. Right? Because Shmuel, Gidon, the Shoftim, Ehud Ben Gera, they essentially were that. They were the leader that fought the battles, that judged the people. What they're asking for here is a line of monarchs. Why were they doing that? Right. Maybe. Well, I hope that we'll have. Okay, we'll, when we finish up, I'm going to make a suggestion. Vayishma Shmuel ram pasuk chav aleph. Vayishma Shmuel kol divrei am vayidabrem biyaznei Hashem. Shmuel listened again. We're now not talking about the Dizkinei Torah. We're talking about the entire people, and he reported to God what they said. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel. Shema, again, this is the third time. Shema b'kolam, listen to what they say. V'himlach t'lehem melech, appoint a king. V'yomer Shmuel el anshei Yisrael, l'chu ish le'iro. Everybody go, and this is what's going to happen. Now, I always thought that this was a really interesting end to this story. it seems to me from reading it that their people were so in need of a monarch that they wanted Shmuel to just pick somebody out from the crowd and say, okay, this is going to be our monarch. It seems to be that they were pacified by saying that I'm going to do it eventually in the future. He didn't say when he's going to do it. He doesn't say how he's going to do it. He just says that, all right, a king is going to be appointed. If they were so into this request, I don't know how they were, but we'll leave that question for now. Okay, here's what we need to do, very quickly. Parsha Shoftim tells us that we have a mitzvah. We need to contend with this before we can really understand the various opinions. Okay, we're talking about great debates here. I think that there are different approaches. The way I read this is that there are two, probably three, if you read Shmuel and Hashem as being two distinct understandings of Mishpat HaMelech, I think there are two or three opinions here as to what the function of a Jewish monarch is, of the Jewish king is. Before we can even get to that, we need to understand what Halacha's version, what the Torah's version is of a Jewish monarch. So, very quickly, source number 6 is the Pesukim in Parsha Shoftim. What that's going to happen? You're going to come into the land and then you're going to say, Make us a king like all of the nations around us. All right. By the way, if you're looking for a possible indication that what they were doing when they were asking for a king was asking for a king according to the Parsha Shoftim rules, it's a little bit too similar to the way Parsha Shoftim depicts the request to say that they didn't have Shoftim in mind. Maybe they said, "Make us a king." Kachol Agoyim. They were saying exactly a repetition of what is saying, what's going on in Parsha Shoftim. I don't know, possibly, which I think would exonerate the people a little bit more from asking to do this Kachol Agoyim. Which also might be why Shmuel didn't react to that. What reacted to was the request in and of itself. Okay. Next pasuk, Tetvav. Som tasim alech. When they make that request, Som tasim alech hamelech asher yivchar Hashem alokecha bo. Appoint the king that God requests, in Keravachecha, from amongst your people, from Keravachecha Tasim Alecha, Lo Tuchal Latit Alecha Ish Nochri, Asher Lo Achichahu. The first thing that we need to know about a king is that he needs to be a Jewish king. No foreign ruler is allowed to be the official halachic fulfillment of Parshat Shoftim king. Rak Lo Yar, alright, so now we have what the rules of the king. Pasuk Zayin, Rak Lo Yar Belo Susim, Velo Yashiva Ta'am Yitzrayim, Laman Harbot Sus. What's the first thing that we're told about him? He's not allowed too many horses. What does that mean? Why is he not allowed to have too many horses?
Horses come from Egypt.
So, understanding number one of this pasuk is that if you want too many horses, we're gonna get stuck back in Egypt, and that's a situation that we don't want. Give me another possibility. Why is he not allowed to have horses? Chazal discussed this. Give me a reason.
He's trying to be rich.
Right, so it's limiting the possessions of the king, making the king frugal, or at least the king needs to be limited in what he's monetary capital. Third possibility, what do horses mean? What do we use horses for?
Transportation.
But give me another. What else do we use them for? More
war.
War. All right. Maybe what we're doing, what Hashem is saying here, is that the king is going to have a limited military capacity. All right. Possibly. So that, but what we know now, the first thing that we know about the king is first that he can't be a goyish king, and it needs to be, he can't have a lot of horses. Lo yar belo nashim pasuk yitzayin. Not only that, but lo yar belo nashim, he's not allowed to have a lot of wives. He's not allowed to have a lot of wives. He's not allowed to have a lot of money. Why is he not allowed to have a lot of wives?
Wives attempt to distract you from being a good Jewish boy.
Possibly because he's going to, please forgive everybody, because this is obviously speaking to a time long gone, but the wives were considered possessions at this juncture in history and for most of human history, and they were a function of possession, but and pleasure. But that, give me another reason why wives are bad. What type of people does a king marry? Does he marry the peasant on the street?
No, he marries princesses.
He marries princesses. What is so? What might this be limiting then? Why does the king marry princesses? Alliances. He's trying to forge alliances. So again, it could be that this is a limitation on the king's physical existence. But another possibility is that he's limiting the king's ability to entreat and deal with and forge alliances with other nations. Right? Okay. So, and not only that, but he's also not allowed to have too big of a treasury. Could be that he does not have a treasury because he's not allowed to have too many possessions. It could be that he's not have a treasury because a king with a big treasury can be is very powerful, and we want to limit the power of the king. I don't think any of these are exclusively true. I think that they might all be true. But that these are the things that we're hearing about a king. Not only that, but when he sits on his throne, possibly, at least according to some Rishonim, one of the only mitzvot of Ktivat Sefer Torah, all right, according to some Rishonim, is for the king to write it. The king has to actually sit and write. If he, you know, God help him if he had bad handwriting, but a king has to sit and write an actual Sefer Torah. Right, pasuk yotet va'itayimo v'karabo kol yimei chayav l'man yilmad liyirat Hashem. It's the first indication of Talmud Torah in the Torah, which is not insignificant. Who is it that we're here that we're told of is supposed to be learning? It's the king. He's the one who's supposed to be reading the Torah kol yimei chayav in order to fear God. Lishmor et kol divrei Torah azot v'etachuchim ha'el la'asotam livilti rum levavo miachav. Why is it that's so important that he do all these things, that he read the Torah, that he limit his possessions? Livilti rum levavo miachav livilti sur mina mitzvah yamin u'smol aman yarich yamim amalachto hu uvanav bekerav Yisrael. He needs to prevent himself from swaying lakan u'lakan from the proper path. And why? Because if he does that, he'll be able to have a lasting rule. Right? So we have here the concept of hereditary monarchy. That's what the Parsha Shoftim's version of a Melech Yisrael is. We have, but it's not a typical king. It's a king who is limited in many, many respects in terms of his power, in terms of his ability to possibly forge alliances, in terms of his ability to raise an army. It's limited in so many respects. Why? And not only that, but the positive requirement of the king, in addition to seemingly judging and leading the people, is to be a student of the Torah. Kol yimei chayav. His entire life. He needs to be a yeshiva bachar. He needs to learn. Because the only way that he's going to stay on the right path is to follow this prescribed formula. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's version of a king, at least in Parsha Shoftim, is this. Now, if this is Mishpat HaMelech, all right? Then if this is a Mishpat HaMelech,
this will come up with the other.
So I would contend, and I think Rabbi Hochberg disagrees with me, but so you probably should understand this the way Rabbi Hochberg is saying, but I'm going to tell you what I think anyway. I would argue that Shmuel had a different opinion with Hashem over what Mishpat HaMelech is. Right? Hashem thought Mishpat HaMelech was Parshat Shoftim. At least if this is the case, that Hashem thought Parshat HaMelech was Parshat Shoftim, then what Shmuel was supposed to tell the people was that you want a king like Kechol HaGoyim, know that we can make a king, Kechol HaGoyim in the sense that you're going to have a leading monarch, but it's not going to be Kechol HaGoyim in the type of influence, the type of power, and in the type of grandiose stature that he's going to have. He's going to be limited in his possessions, he's going to be limited in his army, he's going to be limited in his ability to lead the people in a lot of different ways. He's going to be a functionary, he's going to serve a purpose, but he's the type of person that needs to be first and foremost Yirei Dvar Hashem Kol Yimei Chayav. That's what the king is. That's not what Shmuel says. Shmuel says pretty much the very opposite of that. He says that the king is going to be an overindulgent boor. He's going to be a guy who's going to repossess everything. He's going to be miserable. He's going to take all of your stuff. He's not going to have a good relationship with you. You're not going to like Ad Kedei Kach. Eventually, you're going to hate him and you're going to want to cast him away, and Hashem's not even going to respond to you. Yeah?
I agree with what you're saying.
Yeah?
My whole point of the contention is whether Shmuel is actually... Well, Shmuel is definitely telling a different story than this Shoftim. The question in my mind is whether he's coming on his own, or that's what God wants to say.
Right. So the Navi doesn't tell us explicitly. It just says that he should say the Mishpat HaMelech. Maybe Hashem told him what the Mishpat HaMelech was, and it was what he actually said.
Okay, I just want people to know, I'm leaving because I'm a wedding, not because anybody's wrong.
It would have been a bad time for a halfway to get up and leave when I said that I was disagreeing with them. Thank you, Rabbi Hochberg.
I just want to say, making a king, he shouldn't have a lot of money, and he should be a student of the Torah. In other words, Aselach HaRav.
Okay, I agree. Okay, very quickly. Forgive me, but alright, I plan to spend the bulk of the time on Shmuel Aleph Perichet, which is what we did. So good, but let's just quickly zip through the rest of what I have here. Okay, the concept in halacha of the king is debated in the Gemara about its merits. Source number 7 is the Gemara in Sanhedrin that actually has the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda that says there's a mitzvah, there one of the 3 mitzvot that Bnei Israel were commanded when they enter into the land, one of them was l'ha'amid lahem melech, to actually appoint a king. But there's a dissenting opinion. The Gemara is not so simple. Then the second paragraph here, the Gemara goes on to quote a brisa that the Zakenim Shabador, who made the request, did it okay, but it understands that there's a difference between the Zakenim and Bnei Israel. Remember when we were reading the Psukim, we pointed out that originally it's the Zakenim that Shmuel is talking to, then he shifts into Bnei Israel. Bnei Israel are the ones that were asking, V'nilchamet milchamtenu, they were asking more inappropriately. The Ziknei Israel had their heads on straight and they were asking correctly. Okay, the Ramban here, and the Ramban on Parshat Shoftim goes through this discussion. He's very bothered by whether or not there is a mitzvah or there's not a mitzvah. And if there's not a mitzvah, why was this? This is not just the Ramban. All the Rishonim that deal with this question of appointing a king need to contend with Hashem and Shmuel's consternation. Why is it that if there is a mitzvah, did they do it wrong? And everybody's got a lot of different answers. So the Ramban makes a suggestion, but he does unequivocally state that Bnei Israel have a mitzvah to appoint a king. The Abarbanel, and this is why I put him here in source number 9, is very significant because the Abarbanel disagrees with the Ramban. The Abarbanel thinks, in reading these parshiot, that it is not a mitzvah. Som tasim alecha melech is a reshut. It's something that you have the opportunity, the ability, the potential to do, but it is by no means an obligation. And he holds like the dissenting view in the Gemara and Sanhedrin that there is not in fact a mitzvah to appoint a king. The next sources 10 through 12 are so 10 through 13 are indications in the Tanakh about a Jewish monarch and what the Jewish monarch is coming to do, and what he's coming to be. Source number 10 is Avraham Avinu in the Brit Bin Abitarim, and Hashem tells Avraham, "Umlachim imcha yetzeu." Part of this of the promise to Avraham was that he's going to have kings come from his offspring. Now, if we want kings, if kings are inherently a good thing, then that makes sense. If kings are not what's meant, if we're going to understand like the Abarbanel, then we need to understand Avraham's nevuah. Maybe kings isn't meant literally. It means rulers, it means leaders. Maybe the Shoftim would count as kings. Possibly. But again, according to the strict shot in the Psukim, in Parsha Lech Lecha, there is that indication. In Parsha Vayishlach also, we have Yaakov Avinu being told that there's going to be kings. But both of these are not insignificant. Both of these are said in a time where Hashem changes the name. Source 10 is Hashem changing the name of Avram to Avraham. Source 11 is Hashem changing the name of Yaakov to Yisrael. And in both of these instances, Hashem is telling the Avot that their kings are going to come from their offspring. Okay? Source number 12 is a repeat of source number 10. That was an accident. I apologize. Source number 13 is a very important psukim in this discussion, where earlier in Sefer Shoftim, in Perakhet and Sefer Shoftim, Bnei Yisrael actually request that Gidon, who was the Shofate, was one of the greatest of the Shoftim. Gidon, they requested of Gidon that he be appointed king. And his response is, what does he say? Oh, this was one verse I'll read. I thought we're in source number 13, verse 23. Vayomer aleihem Gidon, lo emshol ani bachem, I can't rule over you, v'lo emshol bni bachem, not my children. Why? Hashem emshol bachem. The argument that Gidon makes is that it's not, I'm not going to be your king, and we're not going to establish a hereditary monarchy from my line. Why? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the one who's supposed to judge over you. Now again, if there's a mitzvah, all of these pieces of evidence are on both sides of the ledger here. We need to understand how to contend with them. If there's a mitzvah to appoint a king, Gidon seemed like he would have been a perfectly qualified candidate. He was from Shevet Binyamin, another part of the discussion that we can have. But we didn't really discuss the nevuah of Lo Yasur Shevet Miyuda. It's an important part of this, but we're not discussing it. So Gidon the request was made. He was the perfect candidate, and he said, "No. Not I'm not fit. Not that I'm not from the wrong shevet. Not that a king is bad. It's that Hashem Yishol Bachem, Hakadosh Baruch Hu is supposed to be your ruler." Okay, now I want to revisit very quickly each of the opinions. So the request of the people, what was wrong with it? We discussed. This is just the source 14 is just a recap of the two requests. Vayitkabtsu kol Ziknei Yisrael vayavu al Shmuel aramata. The Ziknei Yisrael gathered together and they said, "You're old, All right, which seems like we said, Hashem seems to recognize it's a rejection of Shmuel. Make for us a king, kechol ha-goyim, and then later on, after Shmuel tells them what he said, what he says is the mishpat ha-melech. Pasuk yotet, vayimanu ma'am lishmuel b'kol Shmuel, vayamru lo kim melech yalenu, vayinu gam anachnu kechol ha-goyim, mishpatan malkeinu v'yatzal lefaninu v'nelchamad milchamteinu. The people, all right, very quickly, what do you think was driving the people here? Why were they so hell-bent on having a king, despite all the negative picture that Shmuel gave? One answer is that they wanted to be like everybody else. Why did they want to be like everybody else? What did everybody else have that they didn't?
Security? An army.
Security, an army, maybe. I have a different thought.
A national figure, a national essence.
Okay, but they had that, to some extent they had that with the Shoftim. What did they not have under the Shoftim? The one thing that they didn't have under the Shoftim, they had a military leader, they had a Shofet, they had a Dayan, they had leadership. What the one thing that they didn't have? What? Assured succession. I would say stability. That's the way I would put it. Stability. Alright? Why, and if that's the case, we need to understand, why when the people say, what's the opening line here? Right, what did they say? Hine atah zakanta uvanecha lo alchu b'drachecha. Why is that not...
What's going to happen when you die? What are we going to do when you die?
But why, if they're asking for hereditary monarchy, don't you think that people, other king's sons are there in the future are not going to be good? It seems contradictory. But I would argue that the one thing that characterized the period of the Shoftim was the lack of succession that was assured. What causes unrest in the people? Whenever there's an interregnum, right, a period in between rulership, what causes unrest? It's when people are not sure who their ruler is going to be. And one person wants this ruler, and one person wants that ruler. Lahavdil Elif Alfei Abdullahs, and I'm sure some of us have seen in the news over the years, when a fancy big Rosh Yeshiva dies... All right, who's going to be this fancy big Rosh Yeshiva successor in the big fancy famed yeshiva? Is it going to be the guy's son? Is it going to be the guy's chief Talmud? And you know, I mean, these stories are terrible, but you'll see these factions of the in the yeshiva develop. This person thinks this guy should be this guy, should be this, and they can end up fighting tooth and nail, opening up new yeshivas. This happens in every organization in the world. If there isn't a clear succession, then it leads to instability. The people were not asking for a king because they knew that everybody was always going to be good. They're looking at Shmuel and they know that not everybody's good, not every offspring is going to be good. What they were asking for was the assurance that stability, that hereditary monarchy brings. Every time Bnei Yisrael got into trouble, it was when the Shofet died. Now, they lost their leadership and they devolved into sin. But they also didn't have a clear leader to succeed. So I would argue that that's a big part of it. We'll talk afterwards, Mayor. I want to finish up very quickly. Shmuel's approach. Shmuel comes back to them and says, "Listen, we have the Mishpat HaMelech." He gives them what he says. Now, source number 15 is equally important, but unfortunately, I'm sorry, we don't have time to read through it. Source number 15 is the speech that Shmuel gives upon the inauguration, upon the coronation of Shaul HaMelech. This is the last thing that Shmuel says to the people before he dies. Okay, and in it, he goes through a little bit of Jewish history. He goes through the motivations of the people. We focus on the bolds. And in the end, how does he finish off? Read the last bold, Pasuk Yudalad. Im tiru et Hashem ve'avadatem oto ushmatem bekolo ve'lo tamru et pi Hashem ve'item gam atem ve'gam hamelech asher malach aleichem achar Hashem elokechem. If you do all of that, everything is going to be fine. Everything is going to be hunky-dory. If you don't do that, madness is going to ensue. It's going to be crazy. So for Shmuel thought, all right, and this is where I would say Shmuel's opinion is. We're talking about great debates here. The people wanted stability. That's my understanding of it. Shmuel recognized that desire, and he said, in a perfect world, we could have a great king. A king who follows the version of Parshat Shoftim, and who doesn't have this tyrannical rule that he describes in his version of Mishpat HaMelech. But I think Shmuel sees this as an impossibility. The people just can't do it, and man is too inherently evil and incapable of meeting that level, that the Shofet, that one who's handpicked by God as being the choicest of the nation, is the best form of leadership. That's the person who we know is going to go b'darchei Hashem, and the king, the child of the previous king, is not necessarily going to do it. He points to the fact that his own children are not being appointed. And many people read those psukim and say, he doesn't like it because he's being jealous. I would argue possibly, One of the ways to read that is, look at my sons. Look at my son. My sons aren't fit to rule. You want to set up a monarchy where automatically the sons of the ruler are going to be the rulers. That's not going to work. We need God to be making the choice. Finally, we have God's approach. It's me. If Hashem's version of Mishpat HaMelech is Parshat Shoftim, is Deuteronomy chapter 17. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu recognizes that what was happening here was a rejection of Him. If we say like Gidon in Parachet of Sefer Shoftim, that it was God who was supposed to rule over the people. I would argue this follows. There are too many of the greatest masters in our history that argue with the Abarbanel and think that it was in fact a mitzvah. The Gemara explicitly says that it was a mitzvah that we were supposed to do as soon as Yeshivat Haaretz actually happened. I would argue that HaKadosh Baruch Hu sees the monarchy as an ideal. And he sees the monarchy as an ideal that needs to be constantly strived for. Shmuel saw the Mishpat HaMelech as something that was inherently going to lead to madness. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw the Mishpat HaMelech, saw the Jewish monarch as an ideal that is constantly there to strive for. If the first thing that Shmuel said to everybody was, this is the rules of the king. He's going to be limited. He's going to be an Erlecha person. He's going to be a Yorei Shamayim. He's going to be a Lomed Torah. He's going to have the right ideology and the right outlook constantly. If that was the ideal, the picture that was depicted from the get-go, everybody would understand that the king is not here to just fight our battles. The king is here to lead us b'darchei Hashem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu recognized that, and he wants to set up, okay, maybe the people aren't ready for it, like Shmuel says, but I think that the ideal needs to be presented to them nonetheless. The fact that it didn't work out, the fact that they didn't recognize that, is exactly the problem, which is exactly why HaKadosh Baruch Hu capitulated, but he did so begrudgingly. We spoke about in the previous set of Shiurim, we were speaking about at least my theory as to what Eretz Yisrael and the Shilton, you know, self-rule, Am Yisrael, the Amani Nivchar and Eretz Yisrael was meant to be. We read through the Pesukim in Parshat Ekev that highlight the fact that Bnei Yisrael are meant to live in a land that requires them to be dependent. It's a land that is Loka Eretz Mitzrayim He. It's not a land. It's a land that depends on rainfall, which in the Tanakh is equivalent to dependence on God. The dependence is part and parcel of what makes Bnei Yisrael Bnei Yisrael. They never can be too comfortable. The idea behind, I think, a Jewish monarch, at least from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's perspective, which is this middle ground, is to allow it and to see it as an ideal, but to see it as an ideal that is, on the one hand, limited, but also very much dependent on the will of the people and on the ideology of the people being straight and you know, holech b'darkei Hashem. In that, the way to read, I think, these three opinions is the varying ways to deal with ideology, ideals, and practicality. Bnei Yisrael were dealing with one reality, Shmuel was dealing with another reality, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was, of course, understanding all of those realities, but still wanted to establish an ideal for everybody to strive for. These three opinions played out, and as you see through the history of the Jewish monarchy, from Shaul to David to Shlomo to the eventual split, we see flashes of all of this. You read through Sefer, the end of Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Bet, and Sefer Malachim, and you see, at times there was great victory, and at times there was great, there was great adherence to the Mishpat HaMelech. But at many times, there was not. And you see these three opinions play out. I opened up by acknowledging the importance of understanding that these opinions, the debates that we're going to be discussing, are nuanced, and there are no clear winners or losers here. I think all three of these opinions are very much understandable, and history shows that they played out. So, Bezrat Hashem, we should learn from this instance not only the importance of the ideal Melech that Bezrat Hashem we should be zocha to crown ourselves, Meher B'Yameinu, but also to recognize the nuance not only in Tanakh but in the world of Jewish philosophy and Jewish thought that usually things are not so simple. Shkach.